I like gravy. I like gravy. When I first tried making gravy, I had all the drippings in a pot, and I asked Steph what I was supposed to do, and she told me to take a tablespoon of cornstarch and add it to a little bit, stir it around, and then dump it into the main pot. And so I did that, and it didn't work. It didn't thicken up like it was supposed to, so I added more. And then I added more. I probably added a half a cup, and I was stirring it. And I said, why isn't this thickening up? Well, she said, you gotta heat it up. So as I heated it up, it turned into Play-Doh, basically. You know, that day I learned what kind of effect too much cornstarch had on gravy. This morning we're going to talk about something better than gravy. We're going to talk about grace and the kind of effect that grace has in the heart of a man. And we're going to study one man specifically, a guy named Mephibosheth. 2 weeks ago, I preached from 2 Samuel chapter 9, where we were kind of introduced to the relationship that David and Mephibosheth had. And 2 weeks ago, we saw how David showed Mephibosheth the loving kindness of God. And this week, we're going to study the kind of effect that that grace has had on Mephibosheth. Because he's had the chance to experience it for 20 years from the day we first meet him in chapter 9 to what the text is we're going to study in chapter 19. And we're going to see four fruits that grace produced in Mephibosheth's heart. Humility, trust, contentment, and love. You see them there on your list. But let's review a little bit about what we studied 2 weeks ago. Remember when David was 21 years old, he made a covenant with Jonathan. After Jonathan had saved his life, and David promised that he was going to show the loving kindness of God to Jonathan and to all Jonathan's descendants. And David didn't really get the chance to fulfill that promise until he was about 8 years into his reign of Israel. He was about 45 years old at the time. Things were going well for David at that time. And in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, which we studied 2 weeks ago, we started learning about the kindness of God and that God's grace that was expressed to Mephibosheth by David. And we learned that David, he was determined to show the loving kindness of Mephibosheth, the same loving kindness that he had received from God. And so we learned that God's loving kindness is unconditional by the way that David cared for Mephibosheth, even though Mephibosheth was a cripple. David didn't care about his being a cripple. He was determined to show God's love. If you remember, David did all the work of seeking Mephibosheth out. He sought Mephibosheth out. He drew him into his presence. And that's just a great reminder of how God seeks out men and draws them to himself in the work of salvation. And David, he cast out Mephibosheth's fear when he first met him. He showed him grace instead of vengeance, which is what he probably should have done as a king. And that, again, was a picture of what Christ has done for us. He took our sins upon himself. He paid the penalty for our sin so that we could have peace with God. And David showed Mephibosheth loving kindness by giving him land. He gave him servants, and he was treated like royalty. That crippled man spent the rest of his life eating at the king's table every day, just like he was a son of David. All because David loved his father Jonathan and made a covenant with him. So Mephibosheth, he's in David's household for these 20 years. From chapter 19 to chapter 20. From chapter 9 to chapter 19. Mephibosheth, he's been enjoying the grace of God for those 20 years. And again, we're going to examine what kind of effect 20 years worth of experiencing grace has had on Mephibosheth. But before we can really understand the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, we got to understand there's a lot that's happened in those 20 years. There's a lot that's happened in the nation of Israel, a lot that's happened to David. So just to catch us up to where we're at here in chapter 19, in chapters 11 and 12, David sins with Bathsheba, caused a lot of problems. Then in chapters 13 and 14, we read about the actions of a couple of David's sons that caused a lot of problems for David. One of David's sons, named Absalom, had a sister named Tamar, who was very beautiful. And another one of David's sons, named Amnon, he lusted after Tamar so much that he ends up violating her. And this made Absalom very angry, and so he ends up murdering Amnon. And then he flees to a city, and he seeks refuge there for a couple of years, 3 years, and waiting for everything to kind of blow over. And eventually Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, and he begins conspiring against David, his father. He wants to usurp him, and he begins winning the hearts of the Israelites. And after 4 years of committing himself to winning the hearts of the people, he gains enough support from Israelites who want him to be the king that he's able to march on Jerusalem to overthrow his father David. So in chapter 15, David and all those who are faithful to him, they decide to abandon the city of Jerusalem before Absalom gets there to buy themselves time instead of fighting a battle in the city. And by chapter 16, Absalom and his army have taken over Jerusalem without a fight. David fled. Absalom's in the city. And in chapter 17, we learn about some of the back broom stuff that was going on in the two camps, David's camps and Absalom's camps. And there's a lot of really interesting espionage work going on. David's a pretty brilliant military strategist. But in chapter 18, in chapter 17, Absalom decides to take his army and chase after David and try to destroy him and his army. And that turns out to be a big mistake. In chapter 18, a battle is fought in the forest of Ephraim between David's army and Absalom's army. And David wins. He's a better fighter. His people are better fighters. And Absalom himself ends up dying in the battle. So in chapter 19, where our story picks up, David and his men are now returning to Jerusalem from the battle. And a bunch of people have come out to meet the king before he crosses over into the Jordan River. And Mephibosheth is one of those people. So join me in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 24. It says, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety." So the whole time that David was gone out of the city, Mephibosheth wasn't taking care of himself, which is kind of odd behavior, really, when you think about it. Why would he be doing that? Just want to think for a minute about what Mephibosheth went through as David left the city when he was out of Jerusalem. Mephibosheth himself would have been in a pretty dangerous situation. He wasn't eating at the king's table anymore. He didn't know if he was going to retain the land that David had given to him. He didn't know if he was going to have the servants and the wealth that he had enjoyed with David on the throne. All of those things had been taken from him since David was gone. So there's a lot of questions in the air. All the loving kindness he had enjoyed for 20 years had been removed. It all left when David fled the city. So Mephibosheth was facing a pretty serious crisis with David out of the city. And at least me, I would expect Mephibosheth to be panicking now or scrambling to try to make his future secure. But that doesn't seem to be what Mephibosheth was doing here. And before we just look at his reaction any further, let me just ask you, how do you behave when you face a crisis? A crisis that threatens your well-being. How do you deal with it? I think hopefully we can all agree that even after experiencing the kindness of God and salvation, and even after being shown grace upon grace upon grace throughout our lives, there are times in our lives when we find ourselves in circumstances that make us feel like God's kindness has been withdrawn from us. Hasn't there been times in your life where you say, "God, where is the joy that you once filled me with? Where's that sweet fellowship that we used to have? Why is my life so hard right now? Why am I experiencing so much pain?" Mephibosheth, he was experiencing that kind of circumstance in his life here. He had enjoyed the kindness of the Lord through David for 20 years, and now it was gone. What is God doing to us in those times when it feels like God has withdrawn his kindness from our life? Well, let's look at the scriptures to find an answer. If you want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12, you know the text, you're familiar with it, I'm sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is Paul. He's giving us an answer to that question here in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10. Paul says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weakness. Paul was talking about himself there. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul begins this text by talking about all the amazing revelations he had received from God, how glorious and wonderful they were. They were too great for him to even speak of. And so he begins the passage talking about how great his experiences of God was, and then he ends it by talking about his weaknesses. What kind of weaknesses is Paul referring to here? Well, he tells us in verse 10, he says there, weaknesses are insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And Mephibosheth, he was experiencing these kinds of weaknesses in his circumstance. First of all, you know, he was still a cripple. That's a weakness. If he hadn't been a cripple, he would have gone with David out of the city. And we'll see that. Insults, he's experiencing insults as well. His servant Ziba was insulting him. And we'll see that here in the second point. Hardship. He was alone in Jerusalem without David as benefactor. That was creating some hardships for Mephibosheth. Persecutions. Yeah, he was being persecuted by Ziba. Again, we're going to see that shortly. And calamity. He's found himself in a city that was surrounded essentially by a civil war. So when Paul speaks about weaknesses here, he's not talking about sinful patterns of behavior that make us weak. He's not talking about negative consequences that happen to us as a result of our sin. And he doesn't say in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect through your sinful behaviors. That's not what he's saying. Weaknesses are those circumstances we find ourselves in that we don't have the power to change. That's weaknesses. He's talking about insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. When you find yourself in a circumstance that you have no control over, that's when Paul says you are weak. And that's when Christ's power is perfected in you. If Mephibosheth had the power to change the circumstances, he would have, but he was weak. If he could control the fact that he was a cripple, he would have made himself not be a cripple anymore. But he was weak. He couldn't do that. He could not change the fact that Ziba was spreading lies about him. He could not change the fact that Absalom was rebelling against David because he was weak. He was weak. Those are the kinds of weaknesses Paul is teaching us about here. So if we are weak, why does God put us into circumstances where our weaknesses are exposed and where we feel them immensely? Well, Paul tells us why in verse 7. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. God allowed Paul to experience a weakness so that he would not become conceited. God did it to keep him humble. Your humility is important to God. Keeping you humble is more important to God than keeping you comfortable. God cultivates humility in His children by exposing their weaknesses, placing us in circumstances where we will feel our weaknesses so that we would learn to continually rely on His grace for strength. God knows how prone we are to becoming proud and how quickly we can believe we are self-sufficient and believe that we don't need Him anymore. And when we become proud, that's when we wander away from Him, and that's when we sin and fall into a lot of pain and problems. So He puts us into circumstances from time to time that are difficult, that we have no control over, so that our weaknesses will be exposed, and we will learn to humble ourselves before Him and run to Him for the grace that we need. Paul says that a storm is a messenger of Satan, but we know that God is still sovereign over Satan. Nothing happens to us that God doesn't allow to happen to us. Satan may be seeking to harm Paul, but God is using that thorn in Paul's life for Paul's good. Satan is a pawn in God's hand that He uses to bring about His plans and His purposes for our lives. And God's plan in allowing this thorn in Paul's life was to keep Paul humble. You know, some people would interpret this passage to mean that when you're in a situation and you're weak, once you confess your weakness and ask God to help you out of that circumstance, then God is going to swoop in with His power and give you the relief from that difficult circumstance. Now, that could happen. God has the ability to do that. He can display His grace and His power by rescuing you out of a difficult situation. But Paul is not promising that's going to happen here. That's certainly not what God did for Paul. God didn't remove the thorn, even though Paul asked Him to. You know, sometimes God chooses to display His power in us, not by rescuing us out of a difficult situation, but by giving us His strength so that we can endure those weaknesses in a way that brings Him glory. And so maybe this morning you find yourself in a circumstance like Mephibosheth was in. He was weak. He was being slandered. He was enduring a hardship. He was being persecuted. He was facing calamity. He was weak. But instead of trying to take matters into his own hands and fixing the solution and the problem in his own strength, Mephibosheth humbled himself before the king when faced with adversity. He didn't take care of his crippled feet. They hadn't been washed. He didn't trim his beard. He didn't wash his clothes. He didn't take care of himself at all. He knew he was weak apart from the king. So he humbled himself and he waited for the king to return. And I would invite you to practice the same principle. You don't have to let your beard grow out necessarily. You could. Just because you're in a difficult situation and things are tough right now doesn't mean that God has stopped loving you. It doesn't mean that God has forgotten about you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about you. God is allowing you to be in this situation to expose your weaknesses so that you would humble yourself before Him. Confess your need for Him and let His grace be sufficient for you. Don't go seeking your own solutions to your problems. Don't try solving them in your own power because you're weak. You don't have any power. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. Wait for Him to strengthen you. He will lift you up. Let's move on in our text. Look at 2 Samuel 19:25. It says, "And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?'" Now, why did David ask this question of Mephibosheth? If you're not familiar with the story, let me just fill you in. Fill in the blanks about what exactly Ziba has done to Mephibosheth. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 16. In chapter 16, David and those who were loyal to David, they had just fled the city of Jerusalem, and they were on the run. And Ziba, if you remember, Ziba is the servant that David had given to Mephibosheth 20 years ago. He said, "Ziba, you're going to serve Mephibosheth." This is that same guy. So this Ziba, he came out to meet David as he fled, and here's what happened. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, I'm in verse 1, chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled. bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat. The wine is for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" He's talking about, where's Mephibosheth? Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your light, my lord the king." Ziba lied about Mephibosheth. Okay, he told David that Mephibosheth didn't leave Jerusalem because he believed that the kingdom was going to be restored to him again. And that's why he didn't come out. So Ziba lied to David, and David believed Ziba, and all that the land that he had previously given to Mephibosheth, he now gave to Ziba. So in David's mind, during this whole week that he was out of Jerusalem, David believed that Mephibosheth had rejected him as king and had sided with his enemies. That's the impression that David had. And that is why he questioned Mephibosheth here in chapter 19. "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" You can tell David was hurt by Mephibosheth's failure to leave the city. And let's look at Mephibosheth's answer in verses 26 and 27, chapter 19. He answered, "My king, oh my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord, the king." So when David was fleeing the city, Mephibosheth had intended to leave with David. He had told Ziba that he wanted his donkey saddled because he wouldn't have done it himself. He couldn't. He was lame. He told Ziba to get everything ready for him to leave with David. And then Ziba seized the opportunity to make himself look good in David's eyes. He got everything ready, he got all the donkeys, got all the stuff, and then he just left the city without Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth couldn't do anything about it because he was lame. Then Mephibosheth says this, and this is great, "But my lord the king is like the angel of God." And that's a phrase that's just used elsewhere in the Old Testament. To say that someone's like the angel of God means that the person is able to discern between the true and the false and make a right decision. That's what it means. So Mephibosheth, he presented his side of the story to David, and then he said, "David, I trust that you can judge correctly in this matter. I'm putting the decision in your hands entirely." And he says at the end of verse 27, "Do therefore whatever seems good to you." Mephibosheth trusted David with his decision. He believed that David was going to be able to discern between Ziba and Mephibosheth's story and make the right decision. Now, did Mephibosheth have a good reason to trust David? Well, yeah, of course. Mephibosheth, he's spent the last 20 years experiencing nothing but grace and kindness from the hand of David. He knew that David's character was good and generous and merciful and just, so he was willing to trust David with this decision. And here again, we see the fruit of grace in the heart of Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth was being mistreated here. He could lose all of his land if David believed the lie of Ziba. Mephibosheth hadn't done anything wrong. He was innocent here. Ziba had slandered him, and because of Ziba's lie, he could end up losing everything. But we don't find Mephibosheth retaliating against Ziba in any way. And that's pretty amazing. He doesn't slander Ziba or attack Ziba's character or criticize him. He just says the truth. Ziba lied. And he decided that he is going to trust David no matter what. And he doesn't do anything to hurt Ziba, even though Ziba was really trying to hurt him. And could you do that if you were being slandered and falsely accused like Mephibosheth was? Could you just take it? Do you know that as Christians, we are called to be mistreated and endure it? Doesn't really sound fair, though, does it? But it's true. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13, Peter is teaching on a Christian's duty to submit to governing authorities. Then he narrows down the topic a little, and in verse 18 he addresses servants, specifically saying, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. So what have we been called to do? To suffer, even when we're doing the right things. Now, if you sin and you're punished for it, there's no virtue in that. You're getting what you deserve. You're reaping what you have sown. But if you are mistreated because you're doing the right things, if you're being slandered or discriminated against or hurt because of your faith and you endure it, then you're doing what God has called you to do. And that pleases God. So we're called to being mistreated and to endure it. Jesus says in John 15, 18 through 20, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christians are going to suffer at the hands of the people of this world because the darkness hates the light. We will suffer for being Christians, and when we suffer, we're called to endure it. Peter tells us why in verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. The word example used here is a word that is used to describe copying paper. You put the paper over you want to copy, what you want to copy, and then you trace it out. In the same way, we're supposed to copy in our lives how Jesus dealt with suffering in his life. So how did Jesus handle it when he suffered for doing the right thing? Peter tells us in verse 22, it says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't return sin for sin like we often do when we're wronged. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You know, when Jesus was sinned against, when he was slandered, when he was whipped, when he was mocked, when he had that crown of thorns placed on his head, he didn't retaliate. He could have. He could have said the word and killed them all, but he didn't. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the judge, to him who judges justly. The Greek word for entrusting means to give to someone to keep. Like the way we give our money to a bank, we trust the bank to keep our money safe instead of holding on to it for ourselves. Peter says that Jesus continued entrusting himself to God, who judges justly. So Jesus had the habit of giving his life to God. Every time he was mistreated, every time he suffered, every time he was slandered and reviled and beat, he gave his life to God. Jesus never had to take his life into his own hands because he trusted his Father with it completely. You know, remember when he was in the garden praying about the coming suffering that he was about to endure at the hands of men and the deeper suffering he was going to have to endure when all the sin of the world was placed on his shoulders and all the wrath God felt toward it was poured out in him. Remember what Jesus said to his Father. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. That was his pattern. That was his habit of life. He trusted his Father's goodness. He trusted his Father's righteousness. He trusted his Father's love. He trusted his Father's plan for him. So what do you do with your life when you find yourself suffering, when you have maybe done nothing wrong? Do you turn to God and say, I trust in your sovereignty? I believe that you've placed me here in this suffering because it has a role to play in my being sanctified? Or do you argue with God and tell him that his plan is a mistake and that he's wrong? And what do you do when you're being mistreated or slandered or discriminated against? Do you retaliate and sin against your adversary, or do you entrust yourself to God knowing that he knows the truth about you that he is the righteous judge, that vengeance is his and he's going to repay. Mephibosheth entrusted himself to the will of the king. He trusted David, and because he trusted David, he was able to say, do whatever seems good to you. And do you trust Jesus enough to say that this morning? Do whatever seems good to you. I trust you with my life. And what a great statement of faith. Maybe you're here this morning, you're in a difficult situation like Mephibosheth, and maybe you're facing a situation where you've been slandered or hurt, or maybe someone else is going to make a decision that could change the rest of your life, and you don't know what to do. Entrust yourself to the will of the king. That's what you're supposed to do. Don't go your own way. Don't retaliate. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't revile. Don't worry. Entrust yourself to the will of the king. Let's continue our study of this passage in 2 Samuel 19. Mephibosheth has humbled himself before the king. He has learned of Ziba's slander and presented his case to David, and he has entrusted himself to the will of the king. Now a decision about his future is about to be made by David, and it's a decision that's going to affect him for the rest of his life. His decision was not in his hands at all. He had entrusted himself completely to David. You know, if I was in this situation, I would be begging David and pleading with David to see things my way and to give me all the land back. I'd be doing everything I could to convince David that I deserve to have everything restored to me. But again, that's not what Mephibosheth does. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says, "For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" Man, does that sound like a man that's running after the things of this world? Does that sound like a man who is worried about what he will eat and drink and what he will wear? Not to me. That sounds like a man who has peace in his heart, who has learned how to be content in all situations. Look at how he copes with this situation. You know, he could potentially be about to lose all of his wealth. And what's he do? He remembers what the king's done for him. So before I knew you, David, me and my whole family, we were dead men. We were living and hiding, and if anyone else would have been king, we would have been slaughtered. But you gave me life. For the past 20 years, you have given me more than I deserve to have. You've treated me like a son. All that I possess, I have only because of you. I don't have the right to demand any of it from you. Because it was never mine to begin with. You know, in the midst of this crisis that he was facing, Mephibosheth remembered what the king had done for him. He remembered all the grace that had been shown to him over the years, and that gave him some perspective about his situation. He looked at all the grace that had been shown to him, and in light of it all, Mephibosheth, he would not complain about the king's decision. He said, "What right have I to complain to the king? I don't have the right to complain about any decision that you make about my life. I've given you my life. I've entrusted myself to you. Do with my life whatever you want. I don't have the right to demand anything more from you. David, if you choose to believe Ziba and take all the land away from me, you've been so good to me for the past 20 years. I don't have the right to complain about anything you choose to do with the rest of my life." Did you hear that? You see what kind of effect that 20 years of grace has had on his heart. All of the grace he has received has just shut his mouth in this moment of crisis. He says, "I don't have the right to cry to the king." Christian, in light of God's grace toward us, God who has done more for us than David ever did for Mephibosheth, how often do we dare to complain to God when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances? How often do we cry out to him, telling him that he needs to change the situation that we're in, or he needs to fix this problem because we're not happy with the way things are going? How often do we cry out to God and accuse him of making mistakes in our lives? "How could you let this happen to me? You shouldn't have put me here. This is a mistake. You can't possibly have intended for me to be in this situation." We go on and on, complaining and grumbling about the circumstances he has placed us in and demanding that he change our lives. Mephibosheth, he didn't do that in the midst of his trial. Mephibosheth said, "What right have I to cry to the king?" And I think we can learn something from him this morning. Whatever that circumstance is you've been complaining about, take a look at it in light of God's grace. Remember where you were before you met Christ. The Bible says that you were an enemy of God because of your wicked works. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. You were without hope in this world. You were blind. And then think of the cross. That cross where your sins were hung on Jesus and all of God's wrath for your sin was poured out on him instead of you. Think about that forgiveness you received when you believed in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's brought you into his family. He's made you a child of God. He's given you love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control. He's written your name in the book of life, and nothing can remove that. You've been promised eternity with him on a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in light of all that, think about that circumstance you're complaining about and grumbling about. In light of all God's grace to you, what right do you really have to be complaining? Remembering what God has done for us and what he has given to us can give us some perspective in that moment of crisis. If that isn't enough to convince you to stop complaining, let me remind you of your role as a Christian. We're servants of Jesus Christ. We're servants who claim we've entrusted our lives to him. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're bought by his blood. We're his workmanship. And God's plan for us is to sanctify us. His plan isn't to appease us. His plan isn't to grant us every wish we have. His plan isn't to help us live up to our potential and fill us with self-confidence. His will is to sanctify us. And that's going to hurt sometimes. He's going to send us through the fire to refine our faith and make it genuine because our faith is more precious to him than gold. We don't have the right to complain and grumble when he sends us through trials of various kinds. We are his. He can do with us as he wishes. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn and accept, but once you do, you will stop complaining and grumbling about the circumstances he places you in. You guys remember Job? He learned this lesson, right? He suffered terribly at the hands of Satan, but God allowed it all to happen. Because he was teaching Job this lesson. After all the suffering Job endured in the first two chapters of that book, he spent the majority of the rest of the book complaining to God about how unfairly he was being treated. And he was questioning God as to why it happened, because he knew he hadn't done anything wrong. And he hadn't done anything wrong. He was innocent. But then God begins rebuking Job in chapter 38 because of all his grumbling. And he questioned Job about things that Job would never have an answer to. And God was showing Job that his ways are higher than Job's. And Job didn't have a right to question God. And I love what God says to Job in Job 40:20. It's very convicting. It says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." And that's what we're doing with God when we're complaining and grumbling about our circumstances. We're finding fault with his sovereign plan for our lives. We argue with God about the trials and sufferings he puts us through as though we knew better than him about what he should be doing with our life. And here's how Job answered God's question. Job 40:4-5, he says, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." At the end of the book, Job realizes that he needed to cover his mouth and stop complaining. You know, about a month ago, I had found myself grumbling, complaining about some things in my life. This is has been a pattern for me in my life. I've done a lot of grumbling. I've been slow to learn this lesson. And a few weeks ago, the Lord led me to a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is teaching on how a Christian can be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And he says that we will become strong in grace if we remember what our role is as a Christian. He says that every Christian has four roles. A Christian is a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And if I had a third week to teach on grace, I would preach from this passage, but since I don't, let me just draw your attention to verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, where he says that every Christian is a soldier. And this is what the Lord convicted me with, this verse. It says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You have to understand that a Christian is a soldier. You are a soldier, and that means you are going to suffer. That's what it means. You're going to find yourself in circumstances where you suffer, so expect it. It's part of a soldier's life, and it's your job to endure it. And how do we endure it, Paul says? He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. How do you endure suffering without complaining, without grumbling? It's simple. You live to please your commanding officer. You don't serve as a soldier so that your commanding officer can please you. You live to please him. You live to serve him. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that, our role. And it will shut our mouths. Stop us complaining. Your duty is to endure suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So if Jesus calls you to suffer for him, then you suffer for him. You do it for him. And you do it without complaining. You do it without grumbling. You do it for him because he did it for you. And you're patterning your life after his. Stop entangling yourself with civilian affairs. When you're entangled in civilian affairs, you're not focused on pleasing your commanding officer. You're focused on pleasing yourself or those people around you. And you're neglecting your duty as a soldier. You're his. You're his soldier. You serve him. Mephibosheth, he didn't complain to the king. He remembered all of the grace that God had, that David had shown him. And in the moment of crisis, he did not cry out. He was content to let the king do whatever he wanted to him. Let's turn our attention now to the last two verses of our text. We're going to be closing with this last point. In verse 29, we get to see David's decision about what he was going to do with the land, who was going to get it. And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. Now, we're not going to spend much time examining David's decision here, but before we come down too hard on David, let's just remember, this guy's been through a lot this past week, okay? His own son led a rebellion against him. He tried to take over his kingdom. A battle was fought where 20,000 Israelites were killed. His son was killed. Absalom was killed. He was returning to a city where there was bound to be a lot of political turmoil that was he was going to have to face and maneuver around in order to secure his throne once again. There were still people that followed Absalom that were still alive in the city. David, he was carrying a lot of weight on his shoulders as he marched back to Jerusalem. And now he has to make this decision about what to do with the land that he had initially given Mephibosheth, that he gave to Ziba. But now Mephibosheth was saying Ziba was lying. What's he supposed to do? He was exhausted, right? He had a terrible week. And he makes a hasty decision here. And we don't have time to investigate the matter. And he didn't have time to investigate it. He didn't know who exactly to believe, so he just divides the land between the two of them. So let's not hold that against him too much. What I want you to notice is Mephibosheth's response to David's decision. It's beautiful. He says, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. I just love that response. Mephibosheth, he had been slandered unjustly. Ziba conned David out of his half of the land. David didn't believe him, even though he was innocent. I mean, Mephibosheth's reputation was tainted in David's eyes. Mephibosheth, he got a raw deal. He didn't deserve it. This shouldn't have happened to him, and you feel bad for the guy. But the beautiful thing is, Mephibosheth, he didn't care. He didn't care about the land. He didn't care about his reputation. He didn't care that he was mistreated. All he cared about was the fact that the king had come home safely. Despite all that he had lost, he was rejoicing in the return of David to Jerusalem. And I think that tells us a lot about his heart, where his heart was. It was with David all along. He loved David. All the grace that David has poured out into his heart has filled his heart with love. Mephibosheth rejoiced in the presence of the king more than the presence of the king. Presents like gifts. He would rather be with David than have the land. He would rather be in the presence of the king than on his own land and his own house. He loved David more than all the stuff that David gave him. And grace has that effect on our hearts the more we mature in our Christian walk. You know, Christmas is 3 months away. It's coming up. And remember, when you're a kid at Christmas time, you love getting presents, right? And that's what Christmas is all about when you're a kid. But as you get older, Christmas becomes less about the presents and more about the love you have for your family. I still like getting presents, but I love my family. I love being with my family. And I love them more than whatever present they're going to give me. Grace's effect on our hearts will lead us to loving Jesus more than even all those good things that he gives to us. It trains us to say, "Take my life, Lord. All I want is you." And that shows we're maturing in the Christian walk when we can say that. And I pray that we experience it more and more. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continually pour our hearts, pour your grace into our hearts and in our lives. And God, that we would respond to you in humility and trust and contentment and love. God, you're so good to us. We thank you so much for your word. And God, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.